Well, I'm Mike. I'm one of the pastors here along with Billy, co-pastors, and glad you're here. If you want to go ahead and grab a Bible, turn to John chapter 3. That's where we're going to land in just a minute. As you might know, we started this series a few weeks ago, and we're calling it Jesus, the Son of God. And really what we're doing is we're looking at how Jesus is revealed in the entire Gospel of John, and we're doing it in conjunction with our discipleship groups. So if we pick up in John chapter 3 and you're like, what happened to the rest of chapter 2? Well, part of that was covered in discipleship group this last week. So if you want kind of like the full meal deal and you're not part of a group, this would be a great time to jump on board and just be part of a group as we look through all of John. But that said, let's jump into today. John chapter 3, if you're not familiar with it, it has some of the most famous ideas and lines in all of Scripture. We're going to get to John 3:16 in a little while. That's probably the most well-known Scripture. Most people are somewhat vaguely familiar with it. But then there's also this idea in John 3 of being born again. And as you find John chapter 3 in your Bible, let me tell you about an experience I had where someone referenced this idea of being born again. I was in my early 20s, out of high school, wasn't married yet, but my buddy and I and my then-girlfriend, now wife, we packed up my truck and we drove all the way over to the Gorge for a weekend worth of concerts. It was called Creation Fest. Anybody ever go to it? You guys know what I'm talking about? And very fun, full of bands, and these bands, they'd play and they would rock, you know. Back then we would headbang and all the cool stuff. And but then there were also speakers. And back then as a 20-year-old, I didn't know one speaker from the other. Some of them I really liked, some of them I had no idea. And so I remember just going and, let's go listen to this person. We don't have anything else going on right now. And so we would go and listen to a speaker. And I remember one speaker, she was passionate. She was exciting to listen to. She was funny. She was very compelling. And she was teaching about this idea of how much God loves us. And how in that we're meant to love each other. And then she got to this spot where she said something that was kind of burned into my memory. And she said, you know, if God loves us this much, and if we're supposed to love each other and really just focus on that, she said, how come so many Christians seem to make such a big deal about being born again? And she said, these are the words I really remember. She said, that's just some little phrase Jesus said to some old man in the middle of the night. Born again. I wonder, is she right? I mean, Christians make a big deal. We make a big deal about this idea, about being born again. Is she right? Is this something that we overemphasize and we really should let go of that term? Is it really that big of a deal? Should we stop making such a big fuss about it? Today I want to wrestle with this question. I want to look at the passage of Scripture where Jesus actually said these words, and I want us as a group to consider, how important is it to be born again? Let's look at where Jesus uttered this little phrase in the middle of the night to this old man. John chapter 3, starting in verse 1, it says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?'" Now, let's stop here. The story keeps going, but let's stop here. Let's make sure we understand how Nicodemus is approaching Jesus. There's some that look at this and they think because he's a Pharisee that he's antagonistic, or he's trying to start an argument with Jesus. Some wonder if he's sarcastic in some of what he's saying. We don't get all of the facts. We don't get to see all of his motive, but we do have a few details that can help us get our mind around how is Nicodemus approaching Jesus. I look at this and I see that the details show he seems to be pretty respectful. I mean, how does he talk to Jesus? He says, "Rabbi." Term of respect given to a teacher and a leader. "We know that you are a teacher We know that you come from God. No one can do these signs unless God is with them. There seems to be some respect in how Nicodemus is approaching Jesus, probably not starting a fight. In fact, he goes to Jesus at night when he had ample opportunity to engage with Jesus during the day. So there's good reason to believe he's probably trying to fly under the radar a little bit out of this respectful attitude, but really seeking, recognizing there's something about Jesus that's drawing him to Jesus. There's something special. And so what you find is he comes to Jesus with respect and seeking something, but you got to understand he also comes with some religious baggage. He comes with religious baggage because he's rooted in a religious system. He comes to Jesus with respect, but there's some reason to believe he's playing a little bit of a game with Jesus. I mean, when he comes to Jesus with some flattery, "Rabbi, teacher, God is with you," there might be a little bit of a, "Hey, I'm scratching your back, you scratch my back." There might be some sort of a, let's play this game, this religious game, where we operate in a way that I get from you what you want and you get from me what you want, right? But Nicodemus, really, the reason he's doing this is because he's approaching Jesus from his worldview, a worldview that's steeped in the religiosity of the Jewish religion, the respect and honor that would be expected of a rabbi and a Pharisee. He is seeking Jesus from his worldview, and he comes to Jesus. Really, Nicodemus comes to Jesus on his terms, asking these questions. But Jesus, he's not one to play this religious game. He doesn't give in to the flattery. Instead, Jesus responds with a statement that throws Nicodemus for a loop. Kind of just changes the playing ground completely. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now imagine being Nicodemus here for a minute. You come to Jesus, you're respectful, you're playing the game, you honor him, you lay some facts out there, and then Jesus out of nowhere says, "Unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus in this moment, he really, what he ends up saying is like, "What? Wait a minute, what?" I mean, he says, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" He ends up asking these questions that are built off of his worldview, his understanding of reality. "This does not match with how I understand reality. Let me ask some questions. Let me try to figure this out some more." He's wrestling with this idea, coming to Jesus with his worldview, but Jesus doesn't play by his terms. Jesus changes the terms of the conversation. Verse 5, Jesus continues. It says, "He answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone born of the spirit.'" What Jesus does next is he, in a sense, he helps Nicodemus out a little bit. Nicodemus comes with his worldview in place, expecting answers that match up with the way he thinks already. Jesus throws him for a loop. Nicodemus asks more questions. "I don't get it." And then Jesus clarifies. And in Jesus' clarification, he gives Nicodemus the one key factor he needs to understand if he's going to grasp what Jesus is talking about with being born again. And this key factor is reality. This being reborn, this rebirth, it's spiritual. This is a spiritual rebirth. Nicodemus' questions are aimed at something physical. "Jesus, you want me to go and be born again physically? I'm an old man. This is not going to work. Don't you understand physiology and anatomy? Jesus, this is not going to work." Jesus, he sets that idea aside. He says, "This is a spiritual rebirth." Now you read through it, you see it, the traces of this. In verse 5, he says, "Unless one is born of water and the Spirit." Verse 6, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Verse 8, "So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." This is a spiritual rebirth. Now, when you read it, don't get stuck on this idea of being born of water and the Spirit. I'll be honest, there's different interpretations of what Jesus is referring to there, and I'm not sure if I've got a grasp on which is the best one. Some people think to be born of water and the Spirit means to be born physically, the flesh birth, and then be born of the Spirit is this, the second birth, being reborn. Some people see those two combined together in spiritual rebirth, and they think that water refers to baptism, and then the Spirit is the actual spiritual rebirth. But either way, it doesn't change the point that this rebirth is spiritual. That this being reborn, this second birth, it is very nature, it's spiritual, and it is what is required to see the kingdom of God. You want to see the kingdom of God, this has to happen. I mean, think about the things we like to see. Anybody gone to a concert recently? A few people, maybe? You know what it's like when you go to a concert. You go to the front gate, and you take your ticket, and you go up to the person at the counter, and they scan it, or they scan your phone now, and then they let you through. Every time a big-name country musician comes through, my Facebook feed blows up with all these people that I thought I liked that end up going to this concert. Like, so listen to country music, right? Like, you know what I mean? You got people that go, and they want to see a concert, they want to see a band. What happens if you go to a concert with no ticket? You walk up to the front gate and you see the attendant and you're like, hey, this is my favorite band. In fact, I am their biggest fan. I've got their logo tattooed on my back. You want to see? You show them your bag. You got to let me in. They're like, okay, where's your ticket? And you're like, I ticket? I don't need a ticket. I'm their biggest fan. Let me in the door. Come on. But no ticket. You don't get to see that band. Jesus is saying here, without being born again, without a spiritual rebirth, it's not that you don't get to see the band. You don't get to see the kingdom of God. You are missing the ticket. You are missing the vital piece that is required for you to have entrance. See, this is a spiritual rebirth. But second, this is a rebirth that only God can do. I mean, this is really important to understand. Spiritual rebirth is not something that you wake up one day and say, okay, all right, I'm going to be reborn. Here we go. It doesn't work that way. This new life is a product of God's divine Spirit taking a soul from death to life. John 1, it started with this idea. When we began this series, we looked at verses 12 through 13. It says, but to all who did receive him, all who received Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This is a spiritual rebirth that only God performs. God does it. And because it's a spiritual rebirth that only God can do, we've got to understand a few things about what rebirth is not. Rebirth, being reborn, it's not conforming to Christian culture. This might seem like a point we don't have to make, but I want you to consider it for a second. Being reborn does not mean all of a sudden you're conforming to Christian culture. Oh, I listen to Christian music. I say Christian things. I do Christian things. I look like other Christians, right? It's not conforming to a certain culture. It's not, okay, I'm going to look like Mike. Lord, have mercy on you, right? Like, or I'm going to look like Billy. Lord, have more mercy on you, right? Like, or you're like, I'm going to look like Aaron. You're like, sweet. It's not conforming to looking a certain way. Or even using certain kind of language. It's not conforming to a certain moral code. Understand, being born again is not saying I'm going to now conform to a certain moral code. These are the things I'm not going to do. These are the things I am going to do. That's external. Being born again, it's internal. It's an internal change that God does on a human soul. And this is nothing new. Part of the surprising thing about Nicodemus's failure to grasp what Jesus is talking about is Nicodemus probably should have expected this kind of talk from the Messiah. The Old Testament speaks of this. Ezekiel, in fact, very, very clearly, chapter 36, verses 25 through 27. Listen to how he talks about this newness of life that is to be expected. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove your heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. This is not external behavior. This is an internal resurrection of the soul. Being born again is not, okay, I'm going to be a Christian. I'm going to start acting this way, and now God is going to accept me and give me his approval, and then I'll be in. You got to take that and you got to flip it upside down completely. God makes you his. He causes you to be changed at the very core of who you are when he brings you into his family. You are reborn, and in that rebirth, you're given a new heart, a heart of flesh, not a heart of stone that's selfish and stubborn, a heart of flesh that is soft and pliable and able to be moved by God's Spirit. So then you start to walk the path of righteousness. Not you walk the path of righteousness and then God accepts you. It's not conforming to Christian culture. No. Never. Never. It's also not an add-on to the life that you already have. Being born again is not, okay, this is who I am, and now I'm going to add the Christian thing. So now I'm going to go to church on Sundays. I'm going to read my Bible. I'm going to do the prayer thing. And those are good things to do. Those are how you walk that path of righteousness after you've been born again. That's good. But guess what? Nicodemus did the church thing. They didn't call it church. It was called synagogue. Nicodemus did the Bible reading thing. He had sections of it memorized. Nicodemus did the prayer thing religiously in the highest sense of the word. In fact, Nicodemus did the church, Bible reading, and prayer thing better than anyone in this room right now. Way better than you. Way better than me. See, it's not, I'm going to add this stuff onto my life. That's not what being born again. Being born again is not an add-on. It's a completely new life. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that those who are in Christ, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old life is gone. It's passed away. Behold, the new has come. This is a complete change of identity and everything that goes along with it. When you're born again, you don't add some religiousness to your life. When you're born again, your goals change, your desires change, your aims change, your passions change, what you seek after for pleasure changes. All of it, everything you are, it is new. You go from self-focused and selfishness and what's going to please me to God first, others second, and then self last. That's the new life that you live. It's, you know, the Seahawks, they just fired some of their coaches. I don't know if you follow. I tend to keep up on it, right? They just fired some of their offensive coaches. They got the blame for the pitiful season. This is why we're not playing today, by the way, in case you didn't know. We didn't make the playoffs. Right. They fired some of their coaches. And I think just yesterday I heard, 2 days ago, they hired a new coach for their offensive team, their offensive coordinator. He was the quarterback coach of the Indianapolis Colts. And I don't know if you know how this works, but when you coach a team, you've got like all the swag that you could ever dream of, right? This new coach, I'm sure he has a closet full of polos for the Colts, full of hats for the Colts. He's probably got jackets and sweaters. He probably has Colts socks. He might have Colts underwear, right? This guy's got it all. What do you think would happen to this guy, very first day working as a Seahawk, walks into the locker room wearing Colts gear? What's up, Coach Carroll? How's it going, man? Hey, Russell, what's going on over there? I'm so excited to be here. Oh, I think some linemen would have a few words with him. You know what I mean? Like,
what are you doing in here, dude?
But isn't that kind of what we do with this new life? We have a new life in Christ. We've been made a new creation. And yet we take that old life and we try to drag it into the new life with us. We have these things that don't line up with the new life. They don't fit into the new life at all, but we try to squeeze them in and fit them in a way that we know it's not right. We know that there's something better. We know that there's a completely new life. Why are we holding on? See, this new life, it's not adding Christian faith onto our life. It's taking what was and letting it pass away, getting a brand new heart of flesh, and embracing this fullness of the new life in Christ. See, this is what Nicodemus is really wrestling with. I wonder if it was less academic than we want to think about when Nicodemus is wrestling here. I mean, listen, he goes on. He says, how can these things be? Verse 9. And Jesus answered him. He says, are you a teacher of Israel and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and we bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of God. Jesus is talking about himself right there. Jesus keeps talking here, actually, but I want us to understand some of what's happening right here. Nicodemus is wrestling with the tension. He feels this tension, and Jesus does not let up because this is too important. This is too important for Nicodemus that Jesus does not let up. This is too important for you today to understand for us to cut corners or soft tiptoe around the idea of being born again. This is too important. See, for Nicodemus, what Jesus is saying is radical. It's radical. Remember, Jesus represents the established religious leadership. He represents the status quo, the Jewish understanding of faith, and much of his paradigm is built on this word called righteousness. And for a Pharisee, part of their mindset was how much righteousness could they achieve? The Pharisees, they were part of this system where they thought that they could be good enough by following a certain set of rules. They could do the right thing and not do the wrong thing, eat the right thing, not eat the wrong thing, ceremonially do certain things and not do other things. And when they did mess up, they had a whole other set of ways that they could make up for it, achieving just the right level of righteousness. In a sense, you could look at Nicodemus approaching Jesus in the middle of the night, and you could almost see that he's saying, Jesus, what's the level I have to achieve? I know you've got an in with God. What's the right level of righteousness for me? Where is the mark? Where is the line? But Jesus' response is one big, nope. You can't achieve it. You can't be good enough. It's not about how good you can be. It's about the new life that you can't create. Only God can create. Only God can do this. And so when Nicodemus approaches Jesus, he's approaching with a bit of this mindset. And he's approaching Jesus because of the signs that Jesus has performed. And in a very real sense, Jesus is trying to take the signs that Jesus has performed and mesh them into his worldview. How does who you are and what you're doing fit into what I believe? This is part of what Jesus says here when he says, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, we, likely Jesus referring to him and the Holy Spirit because this is after his baptism, we speak of what we know, we bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. He says, you've looked at my signs, you've seen my signs, but you're not willing to believe my words. Nicodemus wants to make Jesus look like him. How often do we want to make Jesus look like us? This is the tension here. And so Jesus is, he's given this big old nope. You can't affirm my signs and dismiss my testimony or my words. Jesus is tearing down Nicodemus' worldview. That's why it's so radical for him. And it's not just radical for Nicodemus, it's radical for us. Because in the same exact way, Jesus, I think he aims to tear down our worldview, our perspective on life, any place that it does not match his. Any place that does not match his. See, this is radical for Nicodemus. It's radical for us. But for Jesus, this is a call to faith. It's a call to faith. Jesus, just if you were to step back and take a breath and recognize this conversation, Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, you need to believe me and my words more than you believe your own understanding of how life works. It's the same for us, right? You and I, we have to decide, are we going to believe Jesus in his words, or are we going to believe our understanding, our human understanding of how life works? I mean, you ever come across a passage in Scripture where you're like, I don't know how this fits into my life, or I'm not sure if I really believe this? And you have that choice. And are you going to rationalize your worldview and put it on top of Scripture, or are you willing to trust Jesus' words above your understanding of life? See, Jesus is calling him to faith. He's calling us to faith. Verse 12, if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Bottom line, Jesus is calling Nicodemus to faith. He's calling you to faith. And the question is, faith in what? What is he asking you to believe? Let's finish the passage. Verses 14 through 16. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. There it is. John 3:16, the verse we write on banners, right? Before we get to John 3:16, let's not trip over verse 14. Look at it again. If you're paying attention, you're reading this thing, and you're kind of like probably thrown for a loop also. Jesus starts talking about serpents and Moses out of nowhere. What's this deal about serpents being raised up on a stick? What does this have to do with anything? Where did you get this, Jesus? And the answer is Jesus got it from Numbers 21. Jesus is referring to a moment in history where God's people, you know what they did? They were rescued. They were brought out into the wilderness. They were traveling through the wilderness. And they started to say, you know what? We don't like it in the wilderness. They started to complain against God. They started to complain against Moses. They were like, what'd you do? Bring us out into the wilderness? Take us out of Egypt just so that we could die? We don't have enough food, and the food we have is lousy. We don't have enough water. They started complaining to God. And you know what God did? He sent serpents. Like snakes on a plane, but in the middle of the wilderness. You know, like he sent serpents to start terrorizing them. And people actually died because of the bites of these serpents. This is exactly what happened. And so then the people, what did they do? We were wrong, we were wrong, we were wrong. Forgive us, forgive us, forgive us. And God tells Moses to create this fiery snake. He makes it out of bronze, and he raises it up on a stick. And everyone, when they're bitten by a snake, when they look, they cast their eyes up. They're saved. And I look at this story in Numbers, and I'm like, what does a snake being lifted up have to do with anything? And it makes me wonder if that happened just so Jesus could say these words right here. Because just like when people in their rebelliousness were afflicted with the consequence of having snakes, they look up upon this bronze serpent and they're saved from the serpent, now you and I, when we face the consequence of our sin, the wrath of God that is aimed to be poured out upon us, instead we lift our eyes up and we see the wrath of God poured out on the Son, Jesus Christ, and we are saved. We're saved. See, this serpent, this raised up, this is really it's a precursor to Jesus being raised up, ultimately so that we can read these words, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. See, why is the phrase born again such a big deal? Because of that phrase, should not perish. When it's talking about perishing, it's talking about the second death. See, every one of us, we have two things guaranteed, birth and death. Some would add taxes, right? But some people try to avoid that. Every one of us, we're born once and we die once. If you want to summarize this entire passage down to one thing, here's what it is. You're either born twice or you die twice. See, there's the first birth, every one of us have it. There's the first death, that's what every one of us is going to have one day. It's a train, it's coming. There's no denying it. In fact, you're one day closer today to that day than you were yesterday, right? This is a reality for every one of us. We all have one death or one life, birth, one death to die. But because of Jesus being lifted up on the cross, now there's not just a second death, there can be a second life, a new birth. We're all either born twice or we die twice. Born again. See, it's not just this little phrase Jesus uttered in the middle of the night to some old man. This is so vital for every one of us to understand. I want to finish in just a second, but I want to finish with two thoughts about now that you understand what it means to be born again. These two thoughts are what you need to hold on to today. The first is this. This new birth, it only comes through faith in Christ. It's the only way to experience new birth. You can't be good enough like Nicodemus. There's no other way around it. In fact, we've used this verse 2 weeks in a row. We'll keep it going. John 20, 30, and 31. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. It only happens through faith. Do you trust Him? Do you believe that He died and He rose again for you? And let's not forget, new life, it's different from the old life. It's different from the old life. And I want you to consider how it's different from the old life in two ways. First of all is personally. Your individual personal life, it is meant to look different after you come to faith. You're not supposed to carry all that old stuff into the new life. You're supposed to leave it behind and live a completely new life. Now I recognize many of us, we come to faith at an early age, right? So when we're like, man, my new life means I don't steal other people's crayons anymore, right? That's not that dramatic of a change. For you, I'd say make sure it's also culturally different. I can't tell you how many people I know that came to faith at an early age, grew up knowing the scripture, following all the rules, and they got to a spot where they started to say, but I've never really experienced the world. It's the whisper of the enemy. I've never really done these fun things. Maybe there's a way for me to integrate my faith into looking exactly like everyone else in the world around me. See, this new life, it's different personally, but it's also different culturally. On your connection card, there's a place for you to ask for some prayer, but I'm going to ask you to consider one last thing before I close. Well, you've considered what it looks like to be born again. And how it only comes by faith. You've considered how being born again results in a completely new and different life. I'd just like to ask you to close your eyes for 1 minute and ask the Lord, what is for you the one big radical next step to take because of this? What's the one thing He's asking of you? Maybe you've yet to trust Jesus. Maybe you've yet to be born again. Maybe today is the day of that for you. But maybe you've already believed. And as you've heard the word today, you've been struck by how much your life doesn't look new. It looks like the rest of cultures. Doesn't look different. Looks like everyone else's. Just take a minute and ask the Lord, what's one big step that I can take as I embrace this brand new life? Heavenly Father, once again, we thank You. We thank You that we get to be together, that we get to worship You, We thank you for your word, for Jesus' words right here about the necessity to be born again. God, I pray for anyone here this morning who's wrestling like Nicodemus was. Anyone here who is feeling the tension, God, I pray that you would help them to see this is too important to lighten up on or to cut corners. God, I pray that you would help them to truly consider Jesus. I pray that you would help them to believe that he died for them and rose again. In that, God, I pray that you would give them new life. And God, for those of us who have trusted Jesus for some time now, God, I pray that you would awaken a passion inside of us to fully embrace the new life. Lord, help us to let go of all the things that we hold on to from our old life, all the things that we hold on to from the surrounding culture. Help us let those go so that we can experience true life in your name. And God, I pray in all of it that you are pleased, that you are honored. I pray that you are glorified even now. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.